Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. The story of the feeding of the people of Israel in the wilderness by the manna is in the background of much of this discourse here of the bread of life, the bread from heaven. We read that passage last week, Exodus chapter 16, which relates the account. But just briefly to remind you, the people had come out of Egypt. They'd been freed by God from slavery in Egypt and were on their journey through the wilderness to the promised land. And shortly after that journey began, the people complained against God and against Moses and said, you brought us out here to die. It would have been better for us to have stayed back in Egypt where there was plenty of food. They were in the wilderness, there was no food, and they didn't think that God was taking care of them. And God, in response to this, gave them the manna, which every morning when they woke up, they found the manna that was a little bread-like substance that was on the ground all around the camp. Always just enough for the day. Never any extra. Always enough for their daily needs. He tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that he did that so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Which is to say that the physical needs of man, while they're real, they are not man's primary needs. The primary needs we have is the truth of God's word and the promises which God has made. And that God had promised to them that he would care for them, that he would see them across the wilderness to the promised land. That was his word, his promise. And they should trust and believe in his promise. And therefore he gave them this manna as a sign, as a token that he was indeed faithful and would take care of them. That manna sustained them throughout the wilderness until they entered the promised land. The Jews believed, and with good reason based on Old Testament prophecy, that when the Messiah came, that he would be greater than all the heroes of the Old Testament. That he would be greater than Moses, he'd be greater than David, greater than Elijah, greater than Aaron, and so forth. And restore Israel to its glory. Now they didn't understand what that meant. They misunderstood what that glory would mean when Jesus came and brought it. But the rabbis in particular taught that the Messiah, when he came, would renew the miracle of the manna, that the manna would be brought back to them. Now, all of that is very much in the background, as I said, of this discourse here in John chapter 6. The people themselves make that connection. They make the connection between Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, with Moses's, with the miracle of the manna in the wilderness. So let's read John chapter 6, verses 28 through 40. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You'll remember from last time that Jesus had just said to them, not to labor for food which perishes, not to labor for food which would give them only temporary benefits, but to labor for food which would give them eternal benefits, eternal life. So they are responding to this very naturally. They say, okay, tell us how to do that. A very sensible question. Tell us the works of God that we may that we can work them. Do what it is that you're telling us to do. Jesus' response, in brief, in verse number 29, contains the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone. There are always those that want to divide the teachings of Paul from the teachings of Jesus, say that Paul taught different things. But Paul just elaborated on what's all in the ministry of Jesus. And right here we see him say, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. This is the thing that they need to do. They need to believe. Believe in Jesus. To come to Jesus in faith. That means committing oneself to Jesus. To committing oneself to him and to him his truth. And the result of that, according to Jesus, would be life. The bread of life. Now, when he says, this is the work, this is the work of God, we ought not get the idea that Jesus is therefore saying that this is something that man can do of his own strength, he can do of himself. In fact, throughout this discourse, including passages we'll see just a little bit later, that Jesus teaches very clearly that they are unable to do so of their own strength without the empowerment of God, as we'll see more in a moment, and especially in the weeks to follow. When he says, therefore, that this is a work, he's not saying that this is something they achieve in their own strength, that this is something that they can therefore find merit in or take credit for. It's almost kind of an ironic statement that Jesus here is saying. That when he says, when they say, what is the work that we should do? What is the work of God? And he's saying that the work that they are to do is no work. The work that they are to do is simply to believe, to accept, to come to him and receive the benefits that he's promising. This is the thing that's necessary. This is the only thing that is necessary. This is the action that happens on their part. So the thing that bars people from receiving the bread of life and all of the benefits that flow from that, that are part of that, is not that they have an inability to do some great religious act, some great act of devotion. But the thing that is keeping them from coming to Jesus and receiving the bread of life is their simple unwillingness to do so. Now, as we've said before, this doctrine should never lead anyone to think that our good works are unimportant, as we often stress. But it does put them in their proper place in our theology. All those who come to Christ, according to Jesus, receive life. And a major part of that life is to be freed from the bondage of sin. Good works are not the way that I achieve or that I earn that bread. The way that I achieve that bread is simply by coming to Jesus and getting it. The good works, righteousness, sanctification, are a major aspect of what it is that I get when I come and receive that bread. Because sin is the work of death and of the dead. And Jesus instead makes us alive. He says He is the bread of life. Down in our discourse a little bit further in verse number 35. When they say, after He tells them to come and receive the bread, the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They say, give us this bread. Commentators are divided on whether the people here are being ironic, sarcastic. They're, well, give it to us then if you can. Or if their request is a genuine one. Not sure. The word Lord there, we shouldn't read too much into that. It's merely a polite title for someone who held the office of a rabbi. Just like saying, sir. But he responds in verse number 35 by saying, I am the bread of life. And the focus there is on the I. It is Jesus Himself who is the predicate of this statement. It is Jesus Himself that He is drawing our attention to. I am the bread of life. Because the existence of the bread of life is not in question. The people do not doubt that there is a bread of life. The people do not doubt that God will feed them. It's the identity of that bread, the nature of that bread, that is in question. So He is telling them something about the bread. And what He's telling them is that it's Him. Jesus Himself, who is that bread of life. He answers the question by pointing to Himself. Because He is the answer to the question. He is the answer to all the questions. Questions that will come up repeatedly throughout the book of John. The answer is always Me. I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I am the light of the world. Continually pointing them in all their various needs and concerns to Himself. One receives the bread of life then by simply coming to Jesus. It's simple. One need, simply go get it. There's no barrier on Jesus' side. There's no closed door barring people from receiving these benefits. As He says later in the passage, He says that of any that come to Me, in verse number 37, the one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out. There is an emphatic there. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination should never mean to us, indicate to us that there are people who really, really want to be saved. There are people who really, really want to be in fellowship with God. But God says, no, you're not allowed because you're not predestined. No, the question lies in a different place. All who come to Jesus, as He makes very clear, will receive that bread of life. The question is always, what is necessary for people to do that? What is necessary for people to desire to come to Jesus? That's where the question of predestination lies. And that's a question that Jesus answers throughout this section. But one receives that bread of life simply by coming to Him, simply by going and getting it. It's right there. There's no barrier. Coming to Jesus means believing that He is the bread of life, believing that salvation is found in Him. In verse number 35, there is a very helpful parallel construction that helps illustrate what he means. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. So comes to Me and believes in Me are in parallel positions. They're equivalents. They mean the same thing. How do I come to Jesus? I come to Jesus by believing in Jesus, by trusting in Jesus, committing myself to Jesus. That means believing His gospel, believing the truths that He promises, and relying on Him, putting my confidence in Him, identifying myself as His disciple, His follower, and everything else flows from that. That's all implied in what it means to come
to Jesus. But the people are not convinced. It starts towards the beginning of this exchange, verse number 30. Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Now, at first glance, this seems like an incredibly ridiculous thing to say, having just the day before seen him feed 5,000 people with a handful of food. But remember, these were Jews. These were Jews who based their whole identity on the history of Israel. And on particular, on this point, on the story of Moses in the wilderness. The manna in the wilderness. Jesus fed a few thousand people with a handful of food for one meal. What they're saying is, Moses fed the whole nation for 40 years. So if you are truly the Messiah, you need to be greater than Moses. So what are you going to do? What sign will you show us to prove that you are truly greater than Moses, that you are truly the Messiah? And in their mind, what that means is more food. A lot more food. But Jesus, as is consistently the case, refuses to meet their expectations. And brothers and sisters, take instruction from this. Jesus does not meet your expectations. Jesus does not operate in the way that we in our carnal wisdom thinks that he should. He never ever does, because our carnal expectations are all backwards and wrong. What it means to be saved in our minds is all wrong and needs to be corrected, needs to be renewed by the gospel. Jesus gives them food, and when they say, "We want more of that," he refuses. Jesus, when they want him to prove, surely the Messiah would want to prove that he's actually the Messiah. And he does many signs and wonders, but whenever they ask for a sign and wonder, he refuses. He teaches publicly, says all kinds of things about who he is, what he's done, where he comes from, but when they demand, "Tell us plainly who you are," he won't. Jesus does not operate according to our natural human expectations. And that's as true today as it was then. That's as true in the world today as it was then. We often think to ourselves, why doesn't God make it clear to people? If only we could find proof. If only we could find Noah's Ark. If only particular celebrities became Christian. And then it would be really obvious. If only there was... Why doesn't God make it clearer? Jesus delights, God delights in defying our expectations and how he ought to work, because his wisdom is so much greater. His foolishness, as the scripture says, is greater than the wisdom of men. So he refuses to meet their expectations. And the first thing he does is by denying that it was actually Moses that gave them the bread. He says, "Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." Moses himself would have said exactly the same thing. As he said, "What are we?" He says, "You're not complaining against me, you're complaining against God. It's God that gave them the bread from heaven." In verse number 32, he says, "Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." As he will say again later in the discourse, they ate this bread, they ate this manna, and they died anyway. Died in the wilderness. That whole generation died in the desert because they didn't have faith. They didn't trust God. God gave them that food, as I said earlier, to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. We are more fundamentally than physical creatures. We are spiritual creatures. Man requires the truth to live. And that truth comes from God. The truth of God, the promise of God, the decree of God, these are the things that they should rely on. So when God says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God, and then Jesus says, he who is the Word, is also the bread of life.
Points them again to himself. The superior bread which he promises,
not the miracle of the loaves and fish as opposed to the manna in the wilderness. The contrast in Jesus' mind is not between manna and the loaves and fish from the previous day. That's not the comparison that needs to be made. Now, that's the comparison in the Jews' mind. When the Jews compare it that way, to them, the man is superior. There's more of it, went on longer.
In Jesus' mind, the true comparison is between physical bread, whether it falls from heaven or is miraculously created or grows out of the field, and himself, the true bread of life. The true giver of every good thing, the true satisfier of every need. He is the bread from heaven that would give them eternal life. But the people do not believe. They see him. They saw the sign. But they don't believe. That is verse 36. He says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." It's right in front of them. They have all the evidence they need. They've seen the signs, and yet they don't believe. And they don't believe because they are not interested in his promise of the eternal benefits. They want the benefits now. Their mind is focused on the current. Their mind is focused on the present day. Their interest in Jesus is to make him their king so that he can give them the prosperous earthly kingdom that they desire. And when he said instead, "I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to give you something far, far better." They don't want it. Because their expectations are earthly and their desires are carnal. We see that from the beginning of the discussion. They tried to make him their king even by force. They take the miraculous meal as an opportunity for temporary gain. Not as an opportunity for following the Messiah. Not as an opportunity for coming to a greater and higher knowledge of who God truly is. We see all things through the lens of the truth commitments that we have already made. And so being focused on their own earthly gain, being primarily concerned with how to have a good life in the present, they interpret Jesus' benefit to them in that light. And when Jesus then will not give them the benefit that they see as their highest benefit, then they have no use for him. In the course of this discussion, they are initially hoping that Jesus can provide that benefit. That's why they want to make him their king. That he can give them the earthly, immediate, temporal blessings that they are concerned with. But it becomes increasingly clear that Jesus is not going to do that. That Jesus is not interested in giving them their best life now. Instead, he points them to spiritual benefits that will gain them eternal life. But they reject it. The contrast here is not even entirely totally physical benefits versus totally spiritual benefits. Because what Jesus is promising them is physical benefits as well. But in the future. And predicated on the spiritual benefits first. The contrast, the conflict in their mind is between their desires for this life, this present existence, the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and eternity. But the problem ultimately then is faith. The problem ultimately is that they do not believe. That eternity, they may give lip service to it, but what looms large in their minds, what is most important to them, where they see their true welfare and benefit, is in what happens to them in the immediate present. The eternal state is not real to them. Now, this is our natural state. This is the curse. The results of the curse is to live in the now, to live in the present. And when we do that, then we worship the creature instead of the creator.
In rebellion against God, we insist that we can have what we want in this life, in this age, that we can have true satisfaction and happiness in this life now, because we are in rebellion against God. To look to the present age for my blessing and satisfaction, the present, current state of things, to satisfy my deepest needs, is to reject the idea that this world is under the curse of God. If I accept, if I embrace that this world is under the curse of God, then I will not look to this world to satisfy me. I will not look to the present order to meet my real needs. But that's our state under the curse, and that's why it's necessary for God to draw us out of that state by His power in order for us to see the truth and accept Christ. Because accepting that this world is under a curse requires something so hard and so contrary and so impossible for the human mind to accept. To accept that the world is under the curse is to accept that I am under the curse. And that the natural man will never do until the Spirit of God renews his mind. Only when one embraces the utter hopelessness and doomed state of this present age, including myself as a member of this present age, will I do something so radical as accepting the blood charity of the cross. And we will see as we go that that is the real issue here. The real issue, as Jesus becomes more and more clear, is that people then and now cannot and will not accept that a good man had to be beaten to death for me to live. That was how desperate my state is that the Son of Man had to be offered as a blood sacrifice for me. The death of Christ on the cross is God's verdict against the world, against this present age. And that's why friendship with the world is enmity against God. Because to be a friend of the world is to say that Christ did not need to die. And this is what these people ultimately cannot and will not accept, as we'll go on to see, that Christ was to sacrifice himself on their behalf. Friendship with the world is to reject the curse of God. To find your happiness and your satisfaction, to believe that you can be satisfied by this world in its present state, is to reject the curse of God. And that is something that man will never ever do until he is renewed, until his eyes are opened by the Spirit of God. But the result of that, accepting that verdict, accepting that this world is under the curse, will then mean looking for my hope outside of this present age. And this is the hope that Jesus holds out to them throughout. Faith means looking forward. It means anticipating what is to come. As the writer of Hebrews says, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The blessings that Jesus has for them are blessings that the believer will begin to experience immediately, but the blessings are experienced as promises. It is the confident looking forward to the salvation of God that God will complete in the future, which works such good things in my life now. This is what enables the Christian to live a life of hope. And so Jesus says in verse number 39 and 40, he says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is another one of those very helpful parallel constructions that helps us see the same truth from two different sides. He starts both of these verses with, "This is the will of the Father," and ends with the final conclusion of salvation, "I will raise him up at the last day." What happens in the middle of these? From the first, he looks at from God's perspective, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. The sovereign will of God in granting lost sinners to Jesus Christ for salvation. And then he expresses the same truth, but from our side. And this in verse number 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. So from God's perspective, from God's side of the equation, eternal election, the granting of the sinner to Jesus, with absolute infallible salvation as a result of that. And from my perspective, what does that look like? From my perspective, what that means is in seeing Jesus and believing in him, committing myself to him, with the absolute guaranteed, confident hope of eternal life as the result. But in both of these statements, the hope is found not in what happens now. The hope is found in what happens at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. That is the hope that Jesus is holding out to them and to us. The background of the manna is very, very helpful to us in understanding this whole discourse. It's no accident that John highlights that background here. Because the Israelites, their problem when they complained and rebelled against God, their problem was exactly this. Their focus was on the present, on the now. Yeah, you saved me yesterday, but what are you doing for me today? Yeah, you brought us out of Egypt, you parted the waters, but I haven't had anything to eat in 12 hours or so. Their promise was not in the future. Because God had promised them that he was taking them to a land filled with milk and honey. He was going to take them to a land that was full of so many good things. If they had believed, if they had trusted, then they wouldn't have worried about the right now. They would have known that God was surely not going to permit them to die in the wilderness. God that had already invested so much in them. God that had already done so many signs and wonders for their good, for their blessing. And God that had promised them this glorious future, he wasn't going to let them die in the desert. And this is our present state as well. We're not in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a force and a power and a truth that is at work in the world, at work in the hearts and minds of his people. But we have not received the benefits of that yet in its fullness. The kingdom has not yet been consummated. We're in the wilderness now. Over and over again, the scriptures describe the life of faith as a life of pilgrimage, a sojourn. We are described as strangers and as pilgrims in a land which is not our home. So the Apostle Paul calls us to set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. This is the symbolism for the Lord's Supper. The symbolism from which the supper is drawn. The bread of the Passover that symbolizes the sustaining of the Lord on their wilderness journey. None of that means the present life doesn't matter. On the contrary, of course it matters. The scriptures call us constantly to carefully consider the way that we live. And in fact, it's precisely the love of the world, the hope that I can find happiness and salvation in the world, a present and earthly focus, which generates so much sin in our lives. The drunk looking for happiness or just numbness in the bottle. The greedy man trying to find his significance and worth in money. The lustful man trying to satisfy his desire for pleasure or power or intimacy. All because people are looking for their happiness now. And when they find themselves unsatisfied, dissatisfied with the things of this world, their response to that is more and more and more. Refusing to be bound by the law of God in the way that they use things. God says, here is the legitimate purpose for food. But I say to myself, that's not satisfying me. That's not giving me enough joy. That's not giving me enough happiness. So I will eat more. I will drink more. I will consume more. And that will give me what I truly want. If on the other hand, we trust God's word that all of our desires, everything we want, will be satisfied in His time in the future. Then we can be at peace about using the things of this world according to His truth, knowing that they'll never satisfy our deepest needs. If we come to Jesus knowing that He will raise us up at the last day, then we can be patient with our present time in the wilderness. So Jesus invites us, calls us to come to Him for the bread of life. And coming to Him then means accepting the cross, accepting that we will not, cannot find our happiness or our significance in this present age. The Lord is good and kind, and He gives many, many blessings now. But this is not our home. No, God is presently holding back His full wrath. This world is under a curse, and it will be burned up with fire, but all its works. So the wise man builds his house on the rock. The wise man builds his house on what will endure. The rock of Jesus Christ on His words. He will seek the bread which endures. He will invest in that which gives him the best, longest return on his investment. Invest your time and energy in gaining happiness, satisfaction, security in this present age, and you are guaranteed to lose that investment sooner or later. But if you invest your time and your energy in the truths of God's word and living your life by His principles, that investment will pay off now and forever. And this is the great irony of the Christian life. As Jesus says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And those throughout history that have had the greatest, most positive impact on history, on the present age, have been those who were not living for this present age. Those men that tried the hardest to create utopia on earth were the ones that were responsible for the most bloodshed and misery. You love your life, you'll lose it. You focus all your energy and your time on happiness now, is a good way to guarantee a miserable, pointless, destructive life. You focus your time and energy on being raised up at the last day. Then you will get the most from this life and from the one that is to come. Any time you spend getting to know Jesus better is time well spent. Any effort you spend understanding what it means to trust Him, what it means to come to Him, what it means to believe in Him, and doing this in your work, in your family, in your entertainment, whatever else you're doing, all of that will be effort you will always be glad you expended. He is the perfect man. He is the Messiah of God. He is the eternal Son, and He came to earth to reveal God to us. And in doing so, He reveals us to us as well, showing us what man made in the image of God should be. Resting in His salvation, feeding on His life, believing His word, all of that will work on you to make you more and more a real human being. Make you the glorious, beautiful creation that God made you to be. Because it's all in Christ. The questions, the answers to the questions that you have, whatever those questions are, the answer is always Jesus. Jesus is God's revelation to the world. His perfect eternal word about who He is, about who we are. Millions of people have been studying Jesus for 2,000 years and are still learning. If you think you know what you need to know about Jesus, you haven't even begun yet. He contains whole universes of knowledge and wisdom. So come to Him. Learn from Him. Sit at His feet. He has much to tell you and much to give you. And if you come to Him, know that it is because the Father gave you to Him and has drawn you to Him. And He will never let you go. In Him is life, and the life of Jesus will work in you until you are complete. And He raises you up at the last day to the glory of His Father. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have saved us, that You have delivered us from sin and darkness, that You have given us the bread of life in Jesus Christ.
And we pray, Lord, that you would draw us to him, that you would work faith in our hearts, that you would lift us out of the darkness of death and show us the truth so that we would come to him truly, not simply for what benefits he can give us in the present, but for himself and all that he contains. For we know that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and when we have him, we have you. And when we have you, we have everything. And give us patience, give us endurance, give us our daily bread, sustain us on our journey through the wilderness, keeping our eyes always focused on the promised land that's coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.